to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you humbly and broken, confessing that we are frail creatures of dust. And we are asking that you would stoop and that you would come and please, Lord, meet with us. Put forth your Spirit and do the work that only you can do, that you would take a heart of stone and you would make it into a heart of flesh, that you would grant repentance, that you would help us, that you would not leave us to our own means and measures, that you would overwhelm us, that we would see your glories and what you have done in your great work. Lord, we are desperate, needy people. And we look for so many helps in so many ways in other things. Forgive us, Lord. Help us learn to run to you and cling to you and hold fast to you and trust you and love you. Lord, do this work for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 61. As we come, Eve, edging closer to the end of this great journey that we have been on, and I must confess, I am greatly sad. It is hard for me to transition, especially when I have spent so much time with one book or one person. And it's a hard transition for me. It's a great reward to finish, but it's also filled with sadness to go to another book is exciting and in a lot of ways, but it's also you have those times that you look back and remember the journey. And what a great journey we have had with the prophet Isaiah and God's people. So last week, as we looked at chapter 60, we looked at the glories of heaven and how glorious it was, the picture that Isaiah was painting for God's people and what awaits. And really, as I tried to help you understand that even with the glories, the images that he was painting, his words really were much greater than what he was, the immediate fulfillment that he was pointing to. And as we looked through it, you could see that he was really pointing to the greatest glories of heaven when we're all together. So this morning in 61, the prophet is following this train of thought. And so he talked about the glories of heaven in 60. And this morning, he's looking at the glories of redemption. And this passage that we are looking at is, you guys know it very well. And you have heard, and our Lord has, there's two times that our Lord quoted, well, there's more than two, but two famous times that our Lord quoted directly from this verse that's very meaningful to you and to the gospel presentation through in Scripture. So if you can picture this most dramatic moment in our Lord Jesus' life, the moment was our Lord returning home to Nazareth, his earthly home in Nazareth. And the reports had already started going out, even though he had not really fully gone and opened and started his public ministry. But there were already stories starting to circulate about Jesus of Nazareth. And so he was coming home. And of course, the reports about what happened in the wedding in Canaan, and what has been going on in Capernaum. And so these things that had already started circulating. And of course, coming back to Nazareth. I mean, the wedding in Canaan, you have to understand this. When Jesus' mother asked him to change the water to wine and all that, I mean, man, it's if Jesus can't say no to his mama, that's a lesson for all of us, right? Greta's looking over at you, Philip. Does he say no to you, Greta? Okay, Philip, Jesus can't say no to his mama. Okay, anyways, we'll let y'all sort that out in your family, okay? All right, so, but with this going on, and all of the different some other stories, but you got to understand this wedding in Canaan, where they were having this wedding, who do you think showed up at this wedding? Most of the people that were in Nazareth, they showed that it was a big, they knew each other. They were families. There were all these families coming together. So they were coming back and saying, hey, all this stuff is happening. And we're hearing all these stories. And so the word is spreading. And Jesus is coming back home, and he does what Scripture says is customary to him. He comes home and he attends the Sabbath. He goes and to have worship at the synagogue, at the assembly of in the synagogue for the Sabbath. And Jesus is given a scroll, is what the Scripture says, one of the scrolls of Isaiah. Now, I don't know if Isaiah was contained in one scroll or if there were multiple scrolls of Isaiah. It's not laid out. You guys know this. Their Scripture is not laid out like ours. They were in scrolls. But Scripture plainly says that he was given this scroll of Isaiah. And in this scroll of Isaiah, he was given, he turned to Isaiah 61. Our Isaiah 61. I don't know what it was called in their scrolls, but as we divide up our Scripture, it's our Isaiah 61. So he was given this scroll and he opens it up and he reads this passage that we are about to look at. And it's pretty interesting that he reads this passage and he says, after he reads this passage, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. Now wait, you guys need to understand that he's reading a passage of scripture that directly points to the Messiah. And Jesus reads it in his hometown, which that is a big deal. I want you to understand this context, okay? They grew up with him. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They knew his family. They know all about him. And he gets up and reads this passage and says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your sight." That's a big deal. Because they've been longing. Why? Let me ask you this. Why do you think that they were even gathered together that on that Sabbath day to worship? Why were they gathering together? They were waiting for the Messiah, right? Longing for the Messiah, wanting the Messiah to come back. They wanted this to happen. And he was in their presence. He had been in their presence for years. And he's saying this passage has been fulfilled. Let's read it. I want to read it. Luke chapter 4. You guys probably have already turned there. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read it real quickly. I'm going to start with verse 16. I'm going to go down to verse 30. Okay. It says this. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up and there was rain, and there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him over the cliff. And then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Pretty dramatic. The scene is more dramatic than we can even read, and really that we can understand and hold. They couldn't believe what they had heard, what they had seen. Isaiah had written this. Isaiah, the prophet of prophets to them. Isaiah had written, led by the Holy Spirit, more than 700 years earlier than Christ, and proclaimed this day of salvation. The Isaiah 61, when you see this, this is the day of salvation. And had proclaimed that. And they had been there waiting for this. Can you imagine what they were thinking? It's hard to, but you can understand a little bit. We watched you grow up. And now you're claiming to fulfill this prophecy? What? I'm sure there were some that had mixed. I mean, listen, how could he change water into wine? How could he have started to hear these stories coming back from Capernaum about healing blind people and these stories of miracles that had already started? What? Jesus of Nazareth? We watched you grow up before us. Can it be? So there was surely a bit of excitement along with a bit of questioning. We need to understand the meaning behind this passage. We need to touch on some things here before we dive in. The meaning of what God had promised His people, even from the Garden of Eden, but more importantly, when He called Abram and He made a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, which Martin Luther says is the most important chapter of all of Scripture. When God made the covenant and said, I am going to do this work and I am going to redeem my people and I'm going to do this work through you. This is the concept, the thought when Isaiah was preaching and teaching this chapter. Isaiah certainly trusted and had faith that God, even when he was saying, listen, God's going to send the Babylonians in here and he's going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take you off the exile. Isaiah understood and believed in the covenant. And he said, but I know God is going to be faithful to his word. And even though he is going to do this and correct you and punish you, he is going to carry out his covenant with you, Israel, with you, church. He's going to do this work with us. And so Isaiah, even though he knew these things were happening, he was saying, listen, I need to tell you that I fully trust and I fully have faith in the continued future restoration and redemption of God's people. That's glorious. I know it's going to happen. There's hard times coming. It's going to be terrible, but God is going to be faithful to you, His people. That's huge. And so as Isaiah was talking about the glories of redemption, what he's saying is, God's going to do this work in you. And no matter what, He's going to do this work. And so even in Isaiah 61, if you can go back to Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61 verse 8, in the very last part it says, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. So Isaiah is saying here, he's saying, listen, he's describing the Lord who secures these covenant blessings for His people. These people. And as Paul the Apostle just painstakingly went through in Romans, that all Israel is not Israel. And just because you're the seed of Abraham doesn't make Abraham your father. What makes Abraham your father? Jesus, faith. Faith in Jesus. And that's because of this covenant that the Lord is working out in Genesis 15 when He brought Abram out and said, look at the stars. This is going to be because of you. You're going to be the father of all of it, as much as this. That's huge. And I'm going to do this work. I'm going to do it, Abram. I'm calling you into a covenant, and I'm going to do this work. And we know through the scriptures that the word everlasting covenant and new covenant go hand in hand. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah chapter 50, in Ezekiel chapter 16, in Ezekiel chapter 37. We see these things over and over again. We see it in the New Testament, how the New Testament writers, through the Holy Spirit, pull these images together for us. That there's a close connection. It's the same connection. And that this word that I don't want you to misunderstand, this word when we say new, I don't want you to think that it means that it's something that He has changed. It's not that God has abandoned one covenant and said, oh, this is a new thing that I am doing. It's not that He has abandoned anything. What it is that He's actually brought it to the forefront. That He is bringing it to the surface. That He has done this work and it may seem old, but what it is truly is that He's implementing it. He's executing it. He's bringing it to your realization that you are actually able to see this happen. It's not something He has abandoned or changed. It's something He is doing for His church, for His people, for you and I. So in this work, in this chapter, chapter 61, we see the glories of redemption. We see the things that God has done for our salvation. Amen? What He has done for you and I. We looked at the glories of heaven, what awaits us and how awesome it's going to be. But now the prophet's saying, listen, let me tell you what He's done for you and I. It's great. It's overwhelming, I'll be honest. I'm overwhelmed. I never do a good job with this. It's never what it needs to be. But it is what a broken down, slow, thick-hearted, hard-headed, stiff-necked pastor can do. So let's dive in and let's look. There's some features here. Actually, four. There's really five, but I left one out. But there's four features of the everlasting covenant that I want to show you. The first one is this, that the Redeemer of the covenant. Let's look at the Redeemer of this promise that God has made. The Redeemer of this covenant that we see in Genesis chapter 15, when God said, I'm going to do this. He actually said it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when He was saying, I'm going to do this work of redemption. I'm going through you, through your seed, I'm going to bring about. But in chapter 15 of Genesis, He calls His people out and He does this work. So the Redeemer of the promise. Let's look. Are you guys excited? Hello? I wish y'all would get excited with me, okay? Because this is good stuff, okay? So let's look at this Redeemer, all right? verses 1 through 3, let's look. The Redeemer of the Covenant. This is what it says. The Spirit, this is what the Lord quoted in when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has made me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now he stopped right there, but let's keep reading. And the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, okay? To give them beautiful beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. The Redeemer of the covenant. When Jesus took the Passover cup of redemption, when he was in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper, and he took the cup of redemption, he was the consummation of what was promised from Eden. He was what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It's actually, if you know, and we've talked about this before, it was actually the third cup in the Passover meal. There's like rotations of the Passover meal, and there's actually four cups of the Passover meal. And when he got to the third cup, which was the cup of redemption, and Jesus laid hands on that cup before he passed it around. This is the third cup. So they've already had, I don't know, an hour to... Listen, I've been to a Seder meal one time, a whole complete Seder meal, and it took 6 hours to do it. Okay? But when he got to that cup of redemption, which when we take the Lord's Supper, when we do the Lord's Supper, it's only one segment of the Seder meal. Do you know that? And so when the Lord took that third cup, which was called the cup of redemption, he redefined it. He said, this cup is a new covenant. Do you remember? But he wasn't saying something new like, I've abandoned the old one. No, he was saying, I'm the fulfillment of this cup. Glory! Right? He was picking up that cup and he was saying, this cup is fulfilled today in your presence. That I'm the Redeemer of the covenant. That's what he was saying. He was saying, I have come to redeem you, to save you. I'm here. I'm the Savior. I am the Redeemer. And they took the cup. And he passed it out. He said, this is my blood that was shed for you. This is my body that's broken for you. I'm the fulfillment of this. It's interesting, just as a note, in the Passover meal, in the Seder meal, there are four cups. But while they were in exile, in Babylon, they had an extra cup. They added one more, and it was the cup of Elijah, because they knew the Messiah was coming back, and they were saying, We're gonna drink another. We're gonna have another round of the blood. That's a joke. But another round, because we know God is going to be faithful to His covenant, and He's going to bring us back, and He's going to send Elijah. And who comes before the Messiah? Elijah, John the Baptist. And so they knew that it was coming, and so they celebrated with one extra cup when they were in exile. The me, when you see in this verse, in these verses here, the me here is the Lord Jesus. No doubt. That's why Jesus read this in the synagogue. Because it's Him speaking. It's Him. He's saying, "This is me. The Lord is speaking to you." I'll be honest, I've never understood this, and I don't get it. But if you look back at the four servant songs that we went through in Isaiah, there's four of them, and we went through every one of them verse by verse. I really do not understand why this is not part of the servant song. It doesn't make sense to me. I've read about it. I've tried to read. Well, why isn't this added? Because you go back and read the servant songs, and guess what they say? Me, mine, I'm doing this. This is me. You see it all over. There's one in Isaiah 49 that says, "The servant, my Lord," you know, but all the other ones say me, mine. And look at this. When it says me over and over, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because of the Lord has anointed me to preach, you know, it goes on and on and on. And I'm thinking, why is this not a servant song? I don't know. But it sure sounds like one. Sure sounds exactly like Isaiah 53, exactly like Isaiah 50, exactly like Isaiah 49. It sounds like a servant song. So Jesus used this passage to teach what He was about. He stood in that synagogue that morning with the people gathered that He's known His whole life, and He read Isaiah 61 and said, "Today it's fulfilled." The Father, our Heavenly Father's promise for a Savior is fulfilled. The Redeemer of God's bride is here. He claimed it. Jesus, reading this, by the unction, with the unction of the Holy Spirit and the power that God gave Him from on high, and He was filled with the authority of the and the power of the Spirit, He clearly, unmistakably, no doubt, no, everyone there understood. That's why when He got done reading and He closed it, gave it back to them, and He sat down, that's why everybody was silent. Think about it. He didn't have to say another word. He read it. They were stunned in silence. But He didn't leave it there. He said, "Today this is fulfilled." I don't know how you can even put it in words. I don't know how to paint a picture of greater shock. But there's one other incident that I want to bring to your attention over these first few verses. And it's another incident that you know well. You may not be pulling it up yet, but you know it all well. It's when John the Baptist was in prison, about to lose his head. And John the Baptist was struggling with doubts. And he even said, Can you go to him and ask him, is he really the one? Right? Do y'all remember? And Jesus quoted two passages out of Isaiah, and one of them is this passage. You tell John this. He didn't say, yeah, I'm the one. He said, he quoted Isaiah. He said, you tell John this. So what he was saying is John knew Isaiah was talking about the Messiah. Right? And so instead of just giving this messenger the word, he just said, you tell John what you have seen. And he quoted Isaiah. Do you believe the prophet? Do you believe what Scripture says? And I'll tell you this, as I read Isaiah 61, as I read through it all, but especially these first three verses, I cannot help to think, and I'm not going to presume of how the Lord preached His message, and how He preached sermons and taught. He's God. He's not another preacher or another prophet. He's God in the flesh. And I'm not even going to presume. But I can't help but just as in my small preaching mind, can't help but think when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and He started with the Beatitudes, I cannot help but think that at the heart of it was Isaiah 61. I can't help it. When you read Isaiah 61, which that's what Jesus was saying when He was reading that passage of Scripture, He was like, this is my ministry. This is what I am called to do. This is my task that I've been given to redeem God's people. And when you look and you read the Sermon on the Mount, Isaiah 61 and sermon, I mean, it's the same to me. I see the images clearly. Clearly. So we see this. We see this happening. So we see who the Redeemer of the covenant is. Now the second point that I wanted to show you is the return of the land to the covenant, of the covenant. There was land given to the promise to God's people. Land that God said, this is your land and I'm going to give it back to you. Look at verse 4. Okay, Isaiah 61, 4 says this. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolation, and they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Okay. So obviously, this is definitely pointing to an immediate fulfillment in that when you come back, God is going to build the walls back. He's going to build the temple. Now, this is the second temple. He's going to rebuild the temple. And you're going to do this, and they are going to do it. They are going to build that back. And you guys know what happened, right? They sent them back, and King Darius and Cyrus, they gave money. And gave, what do you need? What do you need to build the temple back? What do you need? And they provided, which God provided it, is God's money. Even though the kings gave it to them. But they did this work, they gave it, and He fulfilled it. That's the immediate fulfillment. But we see here that God had promised the land to Abraham. And it's a promised land. But Abraham never possessed the land. Did y'all know that? He was given this promise, but he never possessed it. You can read about that in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. The land was never possessed by him. And this land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, so we're going back, is really for all believers. It's the faith in Christ, it's the faith that we have in Christ that make us the children of Abraham. And so it's really for all believers in that this that has happened, God promises us He's going to rebuild. He's going to rebuild this city, which we have already talked about in Isaiah chapter 60. That there is this heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 11, like we said last week, there's going to be this, that God is going to build this place. We know that because in John chapter 14, He says what? I go and I'm preparing a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place. And when I come back, I'll receive you to myself. So there's these images through Scripture, and especially in Revelation 21, that talks about the New Jerusalem, this literal place that God is going to bring and make perfect. He's going to do this. So yes, do I think when I read chapter 4 and Isaiah's preaching to the people on the steps of the synagogue, and he's saying, listen, after all of this destruction happens because of all of our disobedience through the generations, God is going to rebuild our city, rebuild this temple. He's going to bring His people back. But I think there's a greater city waiting for all of us, you and I. A literal city, a literal place that we are going and He is going to build and He is going to make right. So that's the second point, is that there will be a return of the land of the covenant. Number three, that there's going to be a restoration of the people. So there's going to be a redeemer of the covenant. There's going to be a returning of the land of the covenant. And there's going to be a restoration of the people of the covenant. That means He's going to restore His people. Let's read about it. It's in 5. We're going to read 5-9. This is the third point. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in your portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Amen? So there's a restoration. God is going to bring His people in, and He's going to restore them. In these verses, we can hear these words of a radical transformation of the poor, of the brokenhearted, of the mourning. Isn't that what Sermon on the Mount is starting from? The poor, the broken, the mourning, the ash covered. Is what Isaiah says, the ash covered captives. Why did they have ash on them? Because they were so repentant. They were so sorry. They were laying in the dirt, covering themselves with dirt, saying, God, forgive me. We've sinned against you. and he's going to say, I forgive you. You're mine. And he's going to take them back. Isaiah here depicts the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and that these foreigners that were outside, they will be servants now. And they fortified that their enemies, our people that were once enemies, will now be helpers. And this picture of grandeur, this great, awesome place that he's restoring. I want you to see in these things, there's two very important things you need to see. The first one is this. In this description that Isaiah is laying out, he's laying out priesthood of the believers. He's not just laying out this kingship of the believers, which that's there. Did you know there's a kingship that his children will be placed in correct order? But there's also a priesthood. There's a priesthood of believers that he is calling us to be a nation of priests. He's calling every Christian. Did you know if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you are a Christian, you are someone's priest. Try that on for size. Let that sink in a little bit. If this is true and he's restoring his people, and every believer is someone's priest, and every believer, we are all each other's priest. Amen? We are to minister to each other. Since salvation has come and God has poured His grace upon us, and it's not on our merits, it's nothing we have done, it is not because we figured out something or that we are smarter than somebody or we think differently, or which we do, we all, and we're stronger or whatever. It's not because of any merit of ours. It's the grace of God. And because it's the grace of God, we don't have anything to boast about. It's His work, and we are high priests. And we should minister to each other. And when you go out into this world, you are a priest for God. Hello? Yes. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. You are the ones God's calling to do this. Let me give you this. Since we belong to the same family, let me tell you, this is how Martin Luther put it, okay? He said this. He said, we are slices of the same cake. Amen? We're this family. God has put us together and we're the slices of the... We are called to serve one another. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. When you see your brother stumble, be there, right? Pick them up. Encourage them. Build them up. We're part of this same cake. Luther said this also about this fact. The fact that we are all priests and kings mean that each of us believers may go before God and intercede for each other. You and I can stand before Almighty God and pray for you. Do you know how great that is? I can ask God, God, please heal Becky Beasley. God, please help her. Please strengthen her right now, Lord. Please do this work, Lord. for your honor, for your glory. You show who you are, Lord. It's not about me. It's not about the amount of faith that I have. Lord, you do this for your name's sake. You do this for your... You can stand before God for your children. Hallelujah, right? You and I can stand. We can go into the throne room for anybody. You are a priest. That's what this says in these verses. My people are priests. That it can't get any more clear than that. And we have the authority and the right to go to our Heavenly Father and ask Him. Now, you know what we don't have the right to do? Ask Him something that's against His Word, against His nature, against who He is. We don't have that right, right? But we have the right to ask. We're His. There's another thing. Liken to it, but the same. I want to give you this picture, and then we're almost done. The second thing is a picture of the mission of the church. Now we stand here 20 centuries after Christ. And to build the new Jerusalem is one stone at a time. But it's a different type of stone, isn't it? It's a living stone. One stone at a time. One person at a time. One thing. God, He's asking us as His priests, there is a mission He has given His church, you and I. He has not given this mission to the government. Did you know that? He has not given this mission of the gospel, of the message, of the truth and proclaiming the truth to the world. He has not given that to anybody else but His church. Did you know that? And you may be saying, what? Wait a minute. I don't think we're doing a good job. You're right. But He's not given this to any, He has not tasked this to anybody else but His church. And this is the task, to take this, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and proclaim it to the world, right? Proclaim 1 through 3 to the world. One living stone at a time. I wrote this down. And I want to, and I changed it so many times, and I still don't think I got it right. But I want you to listen to the words. Messiahs, and I purposely use the word Messiah. Messiahs, people, possession. Messiahs, people, have been given the beautiful position as the Lord's priest, those are in quotes because it comes directly out of this passage. We have been given the beautiful position as the Lord's priest to this lost and dying world. You and I have been given such a wonderful position to tell the world about Jesus. Guys, I cannot tell you how many times a week your pastor stands before people and I hear just constant grinding and just upset. And all I can think of in my mind, it's real simple. Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, right? And you and I may think that is such a lame answer, and they may think it's a lame answer, but can I tell you, That's really the only answer, right? Is looking at them and going, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Can I pray for you? May I pray with you? You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Last thing. The robe of imputed righteousness. Man. Let's look at this. Verse 10. Oh, yes. We're right there. 10 and 11. You ready? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. For He, look at this imagery here. For He has clothed me. Guys, Spurgeon said He has given us a robe. Okay? He has clothed me. Let's keep reading. With the garments of salvation, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sworn in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness, amen, and praise to spring forth above all the nations. This is the imagery here. Please don't miss it. That in our salvation, in our crowning, and in our robing, that He has robed us with Christ is what Spurgeon said. He's taken this robe that obviously this is Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you know, I have this robe. And Spurgeon says, it's like Christ has taken the robe off and robed you with it. Glory! That's you and I! And look at the imagery, how He has adorned us and how He is adorned with beauty. Don't miss it. It's a beautiful depiction here of a wedding day imagery in verse 10 and of spring, the spring flowers and the garden that He has worked on, springing forth and bringing fruit. Listen, no woman is more beautiful than she is on her wedding day. Amen? Adorned and dressed, a bride waiting for her groom. That's how it should be. Amen? We should help our young girls saying, listen, this is nothing. You should be preparing for your wedding day. You should save yourself. You should be pure. Make sure these imageries don't miss you. He's saying, look at it. He's saying they're beautiful. And it's a wedding day that this picture is Him coming back and of a spring garden blooming. What He has planted, what He has toiled, what He has worked for is coming forth and blooming forth. Isn't that beautiful? And that's you and I. The wedding. The wedding feast. He's coming back for you and I. He's doing this great and marvelous work. He's robing us with righteousness. The Lord's great love changes us. We are His bride. I want to read a couple of passages and then we're going to go. We're done. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This great work of love that changes us. And you know these passages, but it's a work of he comes and He does this work and redeems us and puts forth His Spirit and it changes us. Look at this in Romans 8, verse 9 through 11. I'm going to just read a few. verses. Verse 9, starting with verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also what? Give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He changes us. It's not like that. But He's changing. He's raising us from the dead. He's changing us. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He's changing you. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read one more passage and we're really done. Ephesians 4. For real. Ephesians 4. Verse 20. Verse 20 through 24. This is about the new man. You can go back and read more, but I'm going to read verse 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, meaning you're not like the above that just ignore this. You're not so. You didn't learn Jesus like this. Verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as truth in Christ, in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now listen, there is a positional righteousness. When God brings you into His family and He justifies you, there is a positional righteousness. But there is also a righteousness for us to strive. So there's justification and sanctification. There is righteousness for us to achieve, to grow in. And He's saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and Ephesians 4, He said, you have the power to put this on, to grow in righteousness. It's a gift of the Spirit, absolutely, positional. But is also you growing, achieving this. I was just talking to my kids about this the other day on Zoom. I was like, guys, I do not want you to just presume in your position. I want you to pursue righteousness in your life. Amen? And you can only by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not achieved any other way. It's not achieved any other way. You have to have the position and the gifting to be able to walk. All right, so we're not going to sing. I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. But I do want to say this. First thing, if the Lord's mission was to redeem His people, then the clearest evidence of that salvific work will be the desire to praise Him. Amen. Bottom line, if the Lord Jesus' mission was to redeem His people, then the clearest evidence of this work is to praise Him. That's one. Two. Point two. This should overwhelm you. The imputation of grace should overwhelm you. God imputing righteousness, imputing grace upon us in our lives should completely overwhelm us because we did not earn it. Right? We did not earn it. And it should overwhelm us. And number three, we as His people, when we read and understand passages like Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3, it should consume us and propel us to be missional people. It should push us. Why aren't we proclaiming liberty to the captives? Amen? It should consume our thoughts. Lord, help me to be this. Help me to take this message to the world, to my family. Listen, in our covenant that we make together to join this church, we make a covenant to take the gospel to our family and friends first, right? Hello? Together, we are making that commitment. Why are we not on fire to go take the gospel to everybody we can? Isaiah 61. I'm going to leave you with this benediction, and then I'm going to pray. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you flawless before the presence of His glory with exceedingly joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this most glorious passage. Lord, it's not humanly possible to teach, and it's overwhelming. Lord, I pray, God, that You would help us to grasp just a little bit of this truth and apply it in our lives. Thank You. Thank You for coming and redeeming us. Thank You for a land, a place that You have for us. Thank You for restoring us. And Lord, thank You that You are going to take Your robe and place it on us. It's overwhelming. I do not understand. But Lord, we thank You. God, thank You for Your glories, Your mercies. We are unworthy, but You have done this. Forgive us for not being faithful to You and trust You most and love You most. Lord, please change us. In Your name we pray. Amen.